Invite you to open your Bibles once again or your bulletins to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, where you'll find the text printed there. As I've been working through the book of Ephesians some time now, we've in one sense paused to take a more topical approach to look at the armor of God that's mentioned here, make sure that we properly understand it. Sometimes we'll hear a little bit of this today. Sometimes in presentations of it, there can be misunderstandings of what is actually meant. And we come to, as Bill said, to that place where we talk about the sword of the Spirit. And we like to keep hearing the context of this passage. It's set in the context of a great spiritual battle that's taking place. And so let me begin with verse 13 as I read this text once again to you. Hear God's word. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. We do believe that the Word of God is to be accompanied with prayer, so I want to pray once again and ask God's blessing on us as we're in this Word. Father, we pray that very thing. You, as we contemplate your Word this morning, that your Spirit would be here, taking that Word and applying it into our hearts and minds, God, really activating it, activating us to its obedience. For your sake and glory, we ask this, O God, in Christ. Amen. Well, from Aragorn to Zorro, when you start talking about sword fighting, often this imagery of something very chivalrous comes to mind. Often the main character of an epic novel or a movie comes to one of the climactic points of the story, and it's time for his sword to be unsheathed as he has to protect the princess or the heroine of the story. And in these stories, the necessity of the sword fighting apparently rises really as a means to show, in one sense, just how cool the hero is, how he's very dexterous and how he can use that sword. It's always kind of flashy and quite extravagant. And also the idea is always there that he's, in fact, quite the gentleman. In many cases, the essentiality of the sword fight almost seems to take back stage to the exhibition of the skill in using the sword. Well, get all that out of your mind, because what we're talking about today is not quite that glamorous. Yes, we're called here to be sword fighters. Yet for the Christian, it's nothing less than just surviving. Just surviving. A survival against the most dangerous foe imaginable. The evil one. Satan. That great devil with all his schemes and all of his demonic forces at his disposal. So you can't think of the sword of the Spirit really in any kind of romantic sense. If you do that, you're in a sense already lost. Because we have to learn how to fight with the idea that my spiritual life depends upon how I'm going to use the sword that God has put into my hand. As we've seen, of these six pieces of armor, the first three were pieces of armor that were, in a sense, worn by soldiers all the time as they went about their life. The belt of truth and the feet being shod. But these last three are picked up in the moment of battle, the shield, the helmet, and today the sword, to be used up when the battle is coming on us in the heat of the moment. And so we have to learn how to pick up the sword and use it wisely as God intends for us to do so. And the first way in which we have to go about this is we have to kind of pause for a moment and really believe in the dynamic nature of the sword that God has given to us. We have to have faith that the sword that God has given to His people has a dynamic, powerful nature to it. And though here in verse 17, there's not many words about it, all it says is it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Those few words actually convey a lot of sense of meaning about how we're to think about the sword. First of all, there are two different words used for sword in the New Testament. One's a longer sword used by other armies, but this is the particular short sword that was used by the Roman soldier when he was in hand-to-hand, face-to-face combat with a shield and the sword at his disposal. There's a sense in just the very word that there's action going on, and a desperate sense to survive and overcome the enemy. And then it's called the sword of the Spirit. It doesn't mean that the sword is the Spirit, but rather that the sword has been formed by the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who has given us the Word of God. But as we think about this sword of the Spirit, it shouldn't have the sense of some kind of cold piece of metal, but rather that sense that we read about in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a very spiritual sword that goes down deep. It is to go down deep into our thoughts and into our soul. And that's exactly what the sword is, as Paul says here. It's God's Word. Yet, these ideas of the sword, a short sword in hand-to-hand combat, and it's the Spirit sword, it fits in with even the word that's used here for word. Because when it says it's the Word of God, it's not the word that's often used in the Greek, the word logos, to talk about who Jesus is. For instance, John 1:1, the Word was with God, the Word was God. Or when we talk about the Scriptures in general, like this being the Word of God. But it's another word, rhema. Maybe you've heard this word, rhema, before. If you're around the charismatic movement, you will hear this word, rhema. Because that word, in their understanding, in the charismatic church, you'll hear them saying, I got a rhema from the Lord. And what they're talking about is they're talking about that the Holy Spirit instantaneously communicates from heaven a fresh word from God at that moment, apart from the Bible. But that's not what rhema means. It's what we sang about in the psalm, that we want to obey God's Word and we want His Spirit to help us to obey His Word at that point in time that we need to do so. And that's the sense of what's meant here. It's the Word of God applied at a particular moment, precisely, where, again, Hebrews 4:12, where it's going right where it needs to hit. Right where it needs to hit. James Boyce says, rhema means a saying. In this case, a particular, specific portion of God's written revelation applied. What we need at the moment. That's so important to keep in mind. Talked about in the belt of truth, how important it is for us to know objectively, confessionally, the Word of God. But that's not enough. We also need to be able to take the Word of God and to apply it at the moment of our need. And that's what this is teaching us to do. When Satan is coming our way, we need to know how to counterattack and thrust the sword into His direction, right into His midsection. That's what we need to do. You know, another word for sword fighting is the word fencing. If you think of the word fencing, again, it seems like rich, chivalrous guys fence. I don't know any common guys that fence. And it's kind of interesting. It'd be interesting if any of you do fencing. I don't know. But it's interesting that word fencing comes from the Latin defensio, and it's the idea of being able to parry and defend yourself from the sword of another. And that's, again, not really what this is about. This is about, I remember Ken Smith saying it this way one time. You're interacting with someone, they start wanting to argue about the Word of God. He said, don't argue about the Word of God. Just stick it in. Just stick it in. And this is the idea of, when do we just stick in the Word of God? Remember verse 11 says that we have to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, his tactics, his methodology. And when he's coming at us, it's not enough just to defend ourselves. Now we have to fight him off and drive him away. And you have to believe in this dynamic nature of the sword. So then, if we believe in the sword, then how do I learn how to use it? Well, you got to train yourself. You got to train yourself when there's a pressing need for the sword. You remember the story, the Lord of the Rings and the sword that Frodo had. Actually, Frodo's sword was only a sword to him. It was really just a long knife to anyone else, because he was a hobbit. But you remember he had the sword Sting. And it had been fashioned by the elves of Gondolin. And it was forged so that when orcs came around, the sword would start glowing blue. You can remember that, perhaps, if you've seen the movie. I see somebody shaking their, nodding their head back there. Yes. And there were times in the movies, and in the story, when that sword started glowing, that you knew a fight was about to ensue. In a very real sense, we have to be aware when Satan is nearby, and it should start activating the sword of the Spirit within our hearts. How do we activate our awareness? How do we train ourselves for this? Well, so many things when we're wondering what to do as a Christian, we look at Jesus and we let him teach us. And if you think of our Lord's life, the clearest example recorded in all of Scripture about the attack of the evil one is seen in the life of our Lord when, after he began his public ministry, after he had been baptized, the Spirit of God took him out into the wilderness. You remember, for 40 days and for 40 nights, he fasted there. He was preparing himself for the battle that he knew was coming, and Satan arrived on time. And when we think about how Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, we have to realize that the things that he threw at Jesus were not just general, generic kind of temptations. They were insidious. They were directed right at the heart of our Savior, his person, and his work. Remember? If you're the Son of God, take these stones, turn them into bread. Obviously, our Lord was hungry after a 40-day fast. And he's being tempted to use his position and his powers for self. But I don't think that was the greatest part of the temptation, or the way that it hurt the most. It was in what he said, if you are the Son of God. Remember what had happened right before he went into the wilderness when he was baptized? The Spirit of God came upon him, and what did God the Father declare from heaven? Behold, my beloved Son was the Son of God. Like he did with Adam, Satan sought to cause Jesus to doubt God's love and his concern for him. Christ knew how to wield the sword of the Spirit, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." More important to me, evil one, and bread is my Father's word. Satan, I'd rather die of hunger than doubt the word of God. This is a rhema, an active use of God's word at a fitted time and opportunity. Satan wasn't done. He says, oh, yeah, you like to use God's word. Well, let me use it too. Because in Psalm 90, I know you love the Psalm. Psalm 90, it says that if you were to start slipping or falling, angels from heaven will come down and keep you unless you strike your foot against a stone. So up here, let me take you up to this temple. And when we're standing up there together, great crowds will come around. And you can display that you're the Son of God to the whole watching world. And you can jump off. And those goody-two-shoe angels I left behind up there, they'll come to your rescue, Jesus. And the crowds will adore you. How Satan, how false teachers love to use God's word to get God's people to show off, to seek their own reputations, to seek their own ways of doing things. Jesus said to him, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, right out of Deuteronomy. He knew that the Father would exalt him at the proper time and in the proper way. And this was not the way to do so. We are people called to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us at the proper time. And Jesus knew that. I'm not going to test that. So Satan tries again. He pounces, really. A matter of speaking, he says, yeah, you're right. Let's quit playing games. Let's just get right down to it. Your Father has promised you that you will inherit the nations of the earth, like we read in Isaiah 49. But he's somehow trying to tell you that you have to suffer in order to do that. That's ludicrous. These nations belong to me. Just bow down and we can seal the deal right here on the spot. Jesus says, away. For you shall worship the Lord and serve him only. Again, from Deuteronomy. Why from Deuteronomy? Why does he quote each time from Deuteronomy? Because like Israel, he was out in the wilderness. They 40 years, he 40 days. And they were supposed to go and honor the Lord in the promised land, and yet they failed. And here's the true Israel. The one that's going to come and do the obedience that Adam failed to do, that Israel failed to do, and since all of us have failed to do. He lived that perfect life on our behalf, by taking up the sword of the Spirit. And this is replete throughout his whole ministry. When the Pharisees came and they tempted him and taunted him and ridiculed him, he used the word of God to counter their Satan-orchestrated attacks. He always answered with the word of God. When even his own disciple tried to stop him from going to the cross, he said, "Get behind me, Satan," and used reminders from the prophets that this was his calling, was to go down to Jerusalem and to suffer there and die, and then 3 days later be raised from the grave. And when crowds jeered him on the cross, when they mocked him and told him to save himself, even then he's quoting scripture, holding on against these attacks of the evil one, saying to his God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Or as he dies, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Our Savior knew how to use God's word at every crucial moment in his life. And that's why you have to be a student of Jesus. You have to be a study under Jesus. He's your real master. He's got his black belt, so to speak, in sword fighting, and that's where you need to learn, is by thinking of Jesus and how he lived before you so that you can train yourself to do likewise. As the Apostle John says, we look to him to walk as Jesus walked. Train yourself. And then you have to take that sword and learn to wield with accurate skillfulness the sword of the Spirit. It's the duty of all of us. It's not just the duty of a pastor or an elder or someone trained at a seminary. It's the duty of all of God's people to be well equipped and trained in the use of the Word of God. That's why we gave Melina a Bible. Because as little girls and little boys, we want them growing up in this world where they're going to be attacked, where Satan, he doesn't care that they're little lambs. He could care less. He wants to destroy them, and we have to protect them. And they have to learn to protect themselves with the very Word of God. Hodge says, our Lord promised to give to his disciples a word and wisdom which all their adversaries should not be able to gainsay or resist, in opposition to all error, to all false philosophy, to all false principles of morals, to all the sophistries of vice, to all the suggestions of the devil, the sole, simple, and sufficient answer is found in the Word of God. This puts to flight all the powers of darkness. We have to use it. Let me give you a few ways to use it. First of all, you have to just grow. Keep growing in your confidence in God's Word alone. This is to be your life study. This is to be what you use. Don't put your confidence in all the other books out there, and all the other teachers, and all the other fads, and all the other programs that try to show you here's a shortcut of growth in the Christian life. We are those whose battle cry is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Here's all I need for life and salvation. Have confidence. Have confidence and show that you believe it. Remember when King Arthur had to prove that he was the true king? He had to pull that sword out of that sword Excalibur out of the stone. Remember that? And it showed by pulling that sword out that he was the true king. We show that we are truly children of God by pulling out God's word when it's so crucial and needed. So grow in your confidence in God's word. Is it really the foundation of your life upon which you stand? Remember we quoted from Luther a few weeks ago. Here I stand. Remember this is all about standing firm in the heat and the moment of battle. Is God's word where you stand? And if not, why not? If you have some questions about that, I'd be glad to have a discussion with any of you. I just delight helping you to understand why you should have ultimate confidence in the word of God. And then friends, if you're going to need it at any given moment, then you've got to hide it in your heart. You've got to hide God's word in your heart. Scripture memory is not just for kids. It's for all of us as the people of God. We have to be devoted to its study. Sinclair Ferguson has said, Christians cannot live the life of Christ in a 20 or 30 minute sermon. It's not enough to come to church and hear a message from God's word. It's part of it. It's not enough. Some of you remember in the discipleship class, I reminded you God's given us five means for getting God's word into our lives. We've got to read it. We've got to study it. We've got to hear it. We've got to memorize it. And we have to meditate on it. And when I have all of those things in operation in my life and I've got a good grip on God's word and Satan can't take it away from me, matter of fact, I can use it like the sword that it's meant to be when Satan starts prowling about. Hear God's word. Come to church and listen. Listen to sermons on sermon audio and good teachers that can help you. But read it. Every day be in God's word to some degree or another, reading his word. Study it. We're going to start Bible studies again. There's opportunities for you to study. College students, there's wonderful dash groups on campus for you to be studying God's Word along with your regular studies. Memorize it. How are you memorizing God's Word? And meditate, ruminating, dwelling upon it all the time. That's the blessed man, Psalm 1 says. The blessed woman that meditates on his word day and night, always thinking about it. It's never far from my mind. It's always there, present, because I know that I'm going to need to use it. And then use it confidently in the heat of battle. Think about all the ways you're attacked. All the ways Satan comes and accuses you. If you were a Christian, you would have not just fought that. Where can we go for help? We need to go to places like 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He said, little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So we're not to sin. But I'm so glad that the verse doesn't end there. But when you sin, he goes on to say, you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. God is just. He doesn't punish sin twice. He's punished your Savior for it. And you need to have no guilt or shame because of it anymore. So Satan comes and says, the Christian must think that way. You can agree with them. You're right. But how thankful I am that I have a Savior. Remember last week we talked about not thinking more about your sins than you do your Savior. Think of your Savior. If that person you call a brother was a true one, he would have not just hurt you that way. Satan trying to create conflict among the brothers in the church. We have to have those words that come to us. How many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? 70 times 7. How can I do that? Well, love believes all things, bears all things, endures all things. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. God, this is hard. This is really hard because it's hard for me not to think that way. Oh, yeah. I've done a lot worse than you. You've forgiven me. I can forgive my brother. I can forgive my sister. If God loved you, Satan says, he would not have let that happen to you. That awful providence in your life. For this one, we have to go back to the love of God, I believe. For in Romans 8, we're told, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, speaking of swords? No. And all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, these angels and rulers, these demonic powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, height nor depth, or anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. He said last week, quoting Watson, often, when the hand of God seems to be so strong against the man, the heart and love of God is much upon that person. Yesterday, my daughter called, Emery. She wanted to run a devotion that she was about to give to a group of young girls, 9 to 12 years of age, meeting over at the pastor's house, the pastor's wife's house, for an activity together, spend some time encouraging another. My granddaughter Alice, who's 10 years old, has had such a hard life that Tommy and Emery have loved on her. She was there with them this weekend, was on the other end as well. I've been asking a lot of you to pray for my daughter. Because as most of you know, but not all of you, her husband, the police officer, after 3 weeks on duty last year, was shot through the throat. He survived. the road to recovery has been filled with surgeries and difficulties. The most difficult thing for all of this, especially as I've watched it, Graham and I have watched it, yeah, watching Tommy suffer is difficult, the physical things. But it's been the spiritual battle that my daughter's been fighting. It's been hard. She knows the theology. Getting it down into her heart where she really feels it has not been easy for her. Yesterday, she told me that the devotion that she was giving to these young girls was on how to complain, how to lament to God from Psalm 13. She described how she was bringing that down to where 9 and 12-year-olds could understand what she was going to say. I realized that God is healing my daughter's heart. And the grace that she's found, know that it's okay. But her God loves her so much that it's okay for her to go into His presence and to complain and lament. And to use words like, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow all day long in my heart? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" That's the rhema. I got my sermon yesterday from my daughter. Praise be to God. Let me conclude this final warning. Heed the final warning about the sword. There's something obvious about the sword that we really haven't talked about yet, although I referenced it, quoting from Hebrews 4. And it's obvious. It's sharp. It's sharp. And it can be used in wrong ways. Back in Kokomo, we had a couple of men in our congregation who made knives. They got the metals and heated it and banged it, whatever else you would do to make a knife. And they made these handcrafted knives. And one evening at the church, they had a kind of a father and son time together where they were going to bring these knives there and show all of our boys these knives. And that was one evening where a bunch of men started acting like moms because, like, "Don't give my son that knife." We were afraid what was going to happen because they were sharp. It could have done damage. They had to be held carefully. Friends, if you use the sword of the Spirit in a wrong manner, in other words, improperly, Satan will defeat you. He will defeat you. You might clean out one spirit and he'll return with seven more if you don't work his word appropriately and by faith. You can use it poorly, and we were worried about that evening, hurt and maim someone else, or you can lose your hold on it. You'll injure your own life. But friends, I want to end with this confidence again. This is a passage all about standing firm. Remember from Peter, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. As you resist him firm in your faith, Peter promises that he will flee from you, and he will. Because there is one thing he can't stand against. It's the word of God in the hands of God's people, activated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Stand firm in hope and in confidence. Let's pray. God, our Father, how thankful we are that you have provided the armor that we need for the battle that we're in. And we pray, O God, that you would continue to help us to use this armor appropriately, that we, Father, would not play games about this, but we would realize how serious all of this is. So many people all around us are perishing under the deceit of the evil one. May it not happen to us, because, Father, we obey you and do as you have instructed. Hear us, Father, we pray. In Christ we ask. Amen.